All right, take your Bible and open it to John chapter 11. I want to share with you a special story. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to get back into Acts. We'll pick it up in Acts chapter 5. So if you never got into the Acts study or have kind of lost track of it, go back in the next couple of weeks and read Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and we'll be ready to go. I'm really, really excited about studying Acts. It seems like it's been forever as we had a special Christmas series and different stuff going on. So here we go. Well, 2011 is in the can. How many of you actually went to a New Year celebration last night? All right, I'll try to be brief then so we don't lose you. For years, it was nice living out west because I can stay up late, I suppose. But when we lived in Arizona, at 10 o'clock at night, it was midnight in New York City. And so we just turned on the TV, and at 10 o'clock, well, technically 9:59, you know, we'd count down, 3, 2, 1, hey, Happy New Year, good, I can go to bed now. And so last night, like I said, I had to wake Kim up to wish her a Happy New Year, and she sort of panicked a little bit, but I was there too. It is like, what, is the house on fire? And then we have some crazy neighbors we live in. Most of you have been to our house before because we invite people to the house a lot. And We had neighbors shooting guns and stuff like that. It was just, it was like living in Arizona again, I tell you. Anyway,
what's wrong with that?
Nothing at all, nothing at all. But you know Jeff Foxworthy, Mike? Well, you might be. Anyway, well, 2011 is in the can. It's over. How about it? Would you like to have a do-over? Yeah, you know, or are you just glad it's done and over? 2011 has been, I suppose, like any year, a year of ups and downs, gains and losses, good times and bad. Let me ask you this question. Don't answer out loud. I want you to seriously ponder this, though. Do you have any regrets? I know that I do, and I try not to dwell on it too much, but of course we need to learn from our mistakes, the things that we've done wrong, and the things that we've left undone. But I've come to view regret differently. And well, we all do or say things that we wish we didn't. And you may say, well, not me. Well, let me tell you, if that's honestly you, if you're the person that says, I have no regrets in my life, then either you're not thinking hard enough or you are totally insensitive. And you need to really, maybe ask some people who are close to you if you've done anything to hurt them or offend them. And they might say, oh, it doesn't matter. Yeah. You know, because they love you and they accept you. But if you've got there's nobody in the world who goes through life and doesn't do things that they probably shouldn't do. They probably shouldn't say. And the thing about saying, you know, the Bible talks about us who preach and teach the Word of God, how we undergo a more severe judgment on Judgment Day. Because, you know, once those words are out there, they're out there. You know, and so I would like to believe that we all have regrets. And if you don't have any regrets, then let's sit down and talk, and I'll make sure that we can find some for you. But you know, there are some things in life, some things from this last year that you can fix, and some things you can't. You can't change what's done, and not everything can be repaired. And so what I want to challenge you to do, though, is to focus on those that can be repaired and those that can lead to growth. If you focus on those things that you have no power over, that you really can't do anything about, that nobody can do anything about, it'll just lead to misery and perhaps depression. In other words, focus on what you can fix. It may never be the same as it was before, but it doesn't have to stay the way it is right now. Now, think in a bigger picture. One of the privileges as a pastor is I get to do weddings and funerals. And you know, most people, when you say weddings, they're like, oh, and you say funerals, like, ugh. But no, it really is a privilege. And one of the things that kind of struck me when we were doing Tim and Christy's wedding here a few weeks back is, you know, everybody's worried about this, that, or the other. And finally, I looked at one of the people participating in the wedding, and I said, hey, let me just assure you, this ain't my first rodeo. You know, don't worry, it's all good. And I kind of forget that, hey, I've done this a bunch of times before, and there are things that people are nervous about. Well, I see a lot of that in funerals as well. And you know, for some people, I've met people who are, you know, 40, 50 years old and have never been to a funeral before in their life. It's the first time they've ever actually been. Now, they've known people who have died, but for some reason, you know, they didn't go to the funeral, maybe couldn't because of work or whatever. Now, What happens inevitably in those circumstances is people are, in a very real way, faced with mortality. You know, and it causes you to ask bigger questions about life. And sometimes we go through kind of an end-of-life regret. You know, we reach the end of our life and we think, oh, I wish I had it to do over again. I wish I could change this. I wish I could change that. You know, it's interesting, in the five or seven, depending on which source you read, the stages of grief, the third stage is bargaining. You know, it's first is denial, then anger, then bargaining. You know, when you're told that you have a terminal illness or that a loved one has a terminal illness, and I remember when the doctors were explaining it, and I won't share with you who it was, but it was one of my siblings, was explaining my mother's condition. Finally, the doctor said, let me draw you a picture. And it was a timeline, and he put a little, this is it. This is where we are. Oh, I get it now. And so at first there's denial, then it turns into anger typically, but then it becomes the bargaining. Now sometimes we may not be facing end-of-life bargaining, but we go through whatever tragedy, maybe we're just violently ill or things like that, and we're saying, oh God, if you'll just do this, give me one more chance, let me do this. And we want to bargain with God. And usually it doesn't work out that way. But what I want to share with you today, an episode out of the life of Jesus, about a guy who literally got a second chance at life. Now, I want to challenge you. I really want to encourage you to go home and read the Gospel of John, chapter 11. It's a relatively long chapter, like 57 verses worth long. And I'm just going to kind of cherry pick through it today and tell you the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. Now, it's interesting, and there are several things that struck me. First of all, we read at the very beginning of the text, very beginning of chapter 11, that Lazarus was sick, and they sent a message to Jesus saying that Lazarus, your friend, is sick. And by the way, in church history, Lazarus would go down as the friend. In ancient writings, sometimes they refer to Lazarus simply as the friend. Just like the Apostle John, by the way, you will rarely find his name referred to in the Gospel of John. He's referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. And so it's interesting, Lazarus goes on eventually to be known as the friend of Jesus. And so Jesus receives this message, hey, your friend is sick. Now this sickness is not just, hey, Lazarus has a cold. This is, Lazarus is deathly ill. Lazarus is dying. He gets that message. Now, one of the things that struck me, and this is, there's a lot of speculation in this, I know, so I won't go into great depth of it, but did Lazarus know he was dying? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but I'd imagine he did. Anybody who's ever shared that time of life with a loved one as they're facing, you know, the end of life in a terminal illness situation or things like that. I mean, that's and so what kind of things? It's always interesting for me as a pastor again to share that period of somebody's life with them, because especially if they're a believer, there's, I mean, nobody's in any big hurry to die, but at the same time, there's a real peace and a real sense of acceptance that comes with knowing the Lord. So I don't know if Lazarus knew he was dying or not, but certainly Jesus knew. Because remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus knew the situation. He knew the whole thing. But nevertheless, Jesus gets the message that, hey, your friend is sick, your friend is dying, and he stays where he is for a couple more days. Finally, after Lazarus had died, remember, they're miles away, Jesus says to his closest followers, we need to go to Bethany where Lazarus is. He's fallen asleep. Excuse me, they were in Bethany. We need to go to Jerusalem. Bethany, I don't know, I'm getting confused. He was from Bethany. I got it. Okay. So we need to go to Bethany, which is outside Jerusalem. And here's what his disciples say. They said, Lord, last time we were there, they tried to kill you. Why would you ever want to go there again? Have you ever been someplace where you're just not welcome? And I mean, well, not just not welcome to the point of, you know, homicide? Well, that was that place. And so Jesus' disciples are like, why would you want to go there? And so he says, well, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they have this classic response. And you got to read this in John chapter 11 to fully appreciate it. They have this classic response. They say basically, and literally actually, they say, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. You know, I mean, he doesn't need us. We're not his alarm clock. He'll be okay. And finally, Jesus says, no, you're not hearing what I'm saying. He's dead. And then they say, okay, well, if we're going to go, we're going to go. If they're going to kill us, they're going to kill us. If that's where you want to go, Lord, we'll go with you. And so they end up going. And then Jesus finally arrives on the scene. Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. Remember, they didn't have embalming fluid. That's why they wrapped him tight. I think I got it. Yeah, that's a good picture. They would wrap him tight and cover him with spices for practical purposes, and that is so they wouldn't smell. Yeah, it was just, that's just the way it was. Jesus encounters Martha and says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, I know. You know, someday in the resurrection. And you know how that is? You know, again, when a loved one or close friend passes away and somebody tries to comfort us by saying something like, "Well, you know, you'll see them again someday." And we're like, yeah, I know. It's just, it's not as comforting as it sounds, is it? Because you're missing them right now. And so Martha's kind of like, I know someday we will. And Jesus says, no, not someday. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, Son of God." I don't think she quite got it yet. So a little later, Jesus says, "Well, show me the tomb. Show me where you laid him." And then this is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. The whole chapter is. Jesus, can't you just picture it in one of those Jesus movies? You know, Jesus moves. "Remove the stone." And you hear the music in the background. Dun, dun, dun. And then Martha, Mary, and the sisters come up and they say, "Lord, it's been 4 days. This is going to smell really bad." I'm not making this up. That's actually in the Bible. In fact, I love the way the King James Version puts it. It said, "But Lord, he stinketh." It's like, we miss him, but not that bad. Just leave him in there. Make a long story short, they move away the throne, or the stone rather. And you know, you typically, and most, the reason why I chose this picture is because it better pictures what Lazarus must have looked like. Because, I mean, they wrapped him tight for burial. We have this scene, you know, you see in the movies, Lazarus rises from the dead, they move the stone, and he comes walking out. "Hey, dude, how's it going?" You know, doesn't work that way. He's wrapped tight. So they move the stone, and from a distance, you hear a ka-thump, 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 ka-thump. And then as you're watching the opening to the tomb, you see him, ka-thump, ka-thump. And then Jesus says what is absolutely practical and exactly what you'd expect him to say. "Hey, take the stuff off of him." Give the guy a break. Well, the story goes on, by the way, and Jesus has attracted such a following that the Pharisees and the leaders of Jerusalem decide, "We got to kill this guy." He's like most politicians, preservation of their power was their number one priority. They didn't care about who Jesus was or whether what he was doing was good or bad or whatever. It was a threat to their position and authority. And so they're like, "We got to kill this guy." Well, needless to say, another guy who became very popular right about then was Lazarus. "Oh yeah, you're the guy that was dead." I mean, you'd imagine he'd probably have a story to tell. In a very serious way, think about this. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Now, this is where it gets really philosophical, and again, we can only speculate. What happened in those 4 days? Now I believe that when we die, and I can back this up scripturally, but I won't get into it in detail right now. I believe that when we die, we enter a different realm where time is no more, where time is irrelevant. And so it gets pretty philosophically hairy at this point, so we won't go down that road. But the bottom line is, Lazarus had 4 days of at least earth time. What happened? What did he see? And how did that affect him? Here's what I want to share with you. This is what struck me as I was preparing this message this week. Whatever happened to Lazarus? Because this is essentially the last we hear of him. He's mentioned briefly in chapter 12, and that's it. But there are other sources. There's what we call church tradition. Now, church tradition is not, you know, the way we decorate the sanctuary and stained glass and those kind of things. Church tradition are those early writings of Christians who, it's not quite scripture, but it's at least informative. And so there's a few different legends or traditions about what exactly happened to Lazarus. First of all, we know from the Bible that they wanted to kill him. And so according to tradition, he actually ended up in Larnaca, which is ancient Kittian, which is a real city, by the way, in Cyprus. He ends up on the island of Cyprus, and later, when Paul and Barnabas are on one of their missionary journeys, he's converted, confirmed. I mean, you'd think he'd already be a Christian, but remember, his encounter with Jesus, this is before the crucifixion. And so according to tradition, shortly thereafter, he goes off to Cyprus, and then later, Paul and Barnabas come along, he gets the rest of the story, becomes a Christian, or a committed Christian, and becomes the bishop, or the pastor of the church there at Larnaca, or Kittian. And then there are lots of stories told about the life of Lazarus. But, and again, this is speculation, but there are plenty we can get from the text. Think about this. So imagine you're dead. Take a minute to ponder that. And now you're alive. How much life did Lazarus have after that? How much life did he know that he had after that? He didn't know. And the reality is none of us know. You know, we could all get hit by a meteor tomorrow, I suppose. We really don't know what our future holds. According to tradition, Lazarus went on and he was the bishop of Kittian for 30 years. And what an impact he might have had. Think of his perspective on life. There are three things from the text that we can learn, though, from Lazarus. The first one is this. There's more to life than death. Now, that may sound kind of silly, but I want you to think about this. There's more to life than death. You know, you may reach a point in your life where you just feel like, man, when does it end? I feel like the rat on the wheel, you know what I mean? The hamster in the cage. You know, you just get up, you go to work, you work, and you go home, and you go to bed, and you get up, and go to work, and you go home, and you go to bed, and you get up, and it just goes on and on and on until you get your day off, and then you work around the house, and then it, you know, starts all over again, you just go on and on and on, and you just feel like, where does it end? There is more to life than death. And in other words, there's more than just living followed by dying. I love the way Jesus says, he says, I am the resurrection of the life, but don't miss this part. He says, he who believes in me, whoever believes in me, will live even though he dies. There's a life in Christ that is more than simply biological, breathing, heart pumping, inhale, exhale. There's something more to life. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I believe that what this verse is telling us is that there's something in our heart of hearts, and even when I talk to the most hardened unbeliever and atheists and agnostics, I can say to them, come on, you don't really believe this is all there is, do you? And sometimes if there's a good enough friendship, they'll look at me and say something like, well, I sure hope not. And I believe that's because God has put something in our heart that we just know that there's something more. And this is, if Lazarus could speak to us today, I'm sure he'd tell you, hey, you know what, there is something more. There's more to life than simply dying. Lazarus, I think, in the last 30-some-odd years of his life, I had imagined had quite a different perspective. And may not have understood everything, but he understood that God was in charge. Proper perspective, seeing things from a big picture point of view, knowing that God is in charge and God is good, might lead to joy or maybe just seriousness. According to one tradition, Lazarus never laughed after his resuscitation. It's technically resuscitation, not a resurrection, except once in his life. This is one of the early traditions. Can't verify this, but I think it's kind of interesting. Supposedly, Lazarus was a very serious guy. I mean, when you, it's one thing, you don't need to raise your hand, but has anybody had a close brush with death? That has a way of making you serious, but you get over it. Okay, he had a closer than close brush with death. He actually had death for 4 days. It changes your perspective, I'd imagine. But as the story goes, Lazarus never smiled, never laughed, except one time when he saw somebody stealing a clay pot. And according to tradition, what Lazarus said as he kind of snickered was, clay stealing clay. Think about that. Think about perspective. There's more to life than dying. Second, something else we can learn from the life of Lazarus is this, and I want you to digest this. It's a simple statement, but it's so true. Jesus actually cares. You know, sometimes, there are people who care for you because they have to. You know what I mean? Anybody ever spent time at a hospital or visited? You know that there are nurses who care, and there are nurses who are paid to care. There are doctors who care, there are doctors who are paid to care. And it could fit any profession. I mean, there are pastors who care and pastors who are paid to care. You know, I care for you for 2 hours on Sunday. Don't call me on Monday. No, it's not true. I'm just making a point. Thank you, Grandma Sue. Back up to the story. As you read through, and I hope that this afternoon you will read all of John chapter 11 and find all these details for yourself. But Jesus, again, he knew before he headed to the tomb, he knew what he was going to do. He knew there was going to be a happy ending. But nevertheless, when Jesus went to the tomb, the text tells us that Jesus was moved and wept. Jesus was sincerely impacted and concerned for his friend Lazarus, even though he knew that in a few short minutes he'd be hopping out of the tomb. See, this is one more thing to add to your list of good reasons why Walt isn't Jesus. Because that's not the way I'd have done it. The text tells us that when Jesus went there, the sisters were there, Mary and Martha were there, and along with the other people who were there mourning. And in those days, still in some Middle Eastern cultures, they do this. They would pay professional mourners. And so you would have people. Could you imagine this on the clock? Oh, moaning and wailing. Oh, 5 o'clock. Got to go. See you tomorrow. You know, whatever. So they had these professional wailers and moaners. Jesus was moved by the sight and wept. If it were me, I'd have said, hey, watch this. Ready? Check it out. Move the stone. Ready? You're not going to believe this. But that wasn't because Jesus wasn't putting on a show. Jesus resuscitated Lazarus, not because he wanted to wow the crowd, but because he loved his friend. Lazarus is the friend of Jesus. You are a friend of Jesus,